Well, first of all, I want to say thank you for praying for my family over the last couple of weeks. Our trip to Africa could not have gone better. The East African branch of the Pudding family is currently in class in the back of the building here. And they're doing great. The kids are doing fantastic. Mom and I are slowly regaining consciousness. But it couldn't have gone better. If you've never experienced a 20-hour airplane flight, I would recommend that for anybody. It's good for your prayer life. But everything is great. And I thank you. We appreciate all your prayers. And as I was gone, I especially thank Mike and Ed for stepping up on very short notice and starting this pro series for us. And Mike's message on pro action and Ed's on pro forgiveness, fantastic messages. My message is on provision. And this was supposed to be December 31st message, but the American Embassy had other plans for me. So we had to make those changes just so you'll understand this is kind of a new year message. But what we thought about was the fact that so often you know what churches are against. And we thought, you know what, we ought to be known for what we're for. So that's where we came up with this idea of having a pro series. And then we started talking about the importance of vision, because it seems to me that so many Christians are dying on the vine. And the reason that we're dying is because you don't have God's vision. A lot of churches are dying, and they're dying because they don't have God's vision. And I scratch my head when I hear a pastor say, you know, I've been praying and I just can't seem to get a vision from God for our church. And I say, I don't get it, because the church has only been given one task. And our task is to win the world to Jesus Christ. That's it. That's all we're about. Now, how do we do that? We do it through prayer. We do it through worship. We do it one-on-one. We do it through church meetings. We do it through all kinds of means. But the purpose, the vision of the church was given to us by God. It's very simple. Matthew 28, go into all the world, make disciples. Acts 1:8, you're to be my witnesses in your hometown, in your home county, in your home state, and around the world. That's pretty simple, isn't it? There's your vision. There's your vision statement to live by. God said in 2 Peter 3:9, it's his desire that no one would perish, but that all men would come to know Jesus. That's God's desire. If that's God's heart and it's God's vision for his church, then it's got to be our vision. But vision starts with the Word of God. It all has to flow out of our relationship with the truth of Scripture, because that sets the parameters for everything we do. So I'm going to start tonight with the Ten Commandments, because I think the Ten Commandments really are the vision for each one of us. It really shows us, hey, this is what we're about. These are the boundaries that I don't cross because I'm a follower of Christ. We'll do it a little bit differently. I have the Ten Commandments in Cajun form. These are flown in from Louisiana this morning. So here we go. God is number one, and that's all. Number two, don't pray to nothing or nobody, just God. Number three, don't cuss nobody, especially the good Lord. Number four, when it be Sunday, pass yourself by the church house. Number five, yo mama and yo daddy done did it all, listen to them. Number six, killing duck and fish is okay, people? No. Number seven, God done give you a wife, sleep with just her. Number eight, don't take nobody's boat or nothing else. Number nine, don't go wanting somebody's stuff. And number nine, stop lying, your tongue gonna fall out of your mouth. All right, now once we get the Word of God in us, that sets the boundaries for everything else that you and I are gonna do in our life. I heard a story about a church in England that had a sign out front that said, "We preach Christ crucified." A few years later, the ivy began to grow up around the sign, and it said, "We preach Christ." And then the ivy grew a little bit more, and it said, "We preach." And then the ivy grew a little bit more, and it simply said, "We." And it wasn't long after that church closed its doors. And churches all over America are closing their doors because they've lost the vision that God has, the purpose for the church, the real reason that we exist. And without that vision from God, Solomon wrote in Proverbs 29, without vision, the people perish. A better translation is, without the vision of God, the people will cast off all restraint. In other words, everybody will just do what they think's right. And if that's not a picture of American Christianity, I don't have a better one to give you. Because only when the church is under the authority of God and God's vision do we do what we've been called to do. And, you know, you and I were given a neck. You may wonder why you have a neck, but I really believe God gave us a neck because He intends for us to stick it out. And we're supposed to be risk takers. That's what Christians are. That's what faith is. And every time a church plays it safe, the church dies. Every time a Christian plays it safe, we die. Because we're not called to play it safe. We are called to lay it on the line for the cause of Christ. Now, I've chosen an interesting text tonight. We're going to look at Acts 26. You want to get your Bibles out. This story takes place around 60 A.D., all right, early on in the church. Paul's been out preaching the gospel, and he's been arrested. He's in jail. Jewish people are trying to get him executed. He's been through a trial already. They said, we don't find any reason to kill this guy. So he's gone to another trial. They can't find any reason to kill him. So he says, I want to go to Caesar, highest official in the land. So they're going to move him to Rome, and that's the very end of the book of Acts. But before they move him from Caesarea, the northern part of Israel today, there's a guy comes in, a king comes in. He says, you know, I'd like to hear this guy, Paul. I've heard about him. I'd like to hear what he has to say. And we'll pick up that story in Acts 26, beginning in verse 1. If you'd stand with me out of respect for the word. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I've lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They've known me for a long time and can testify, if they're willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I'm on trial today. This is the promise. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I, too, was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Then in verses 10 to 16, it talks about Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. You can read that. But in verse 17, after his conversion, God says, I will rescue you, Paul, from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that you should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. Then he goes on to preach a little bit more. And then in verse 24, at this point, Festus, another official, interrupted Paul's defense and said, you're out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane. I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray that God, that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. You may be seated. The vision. Paul got it. For Paul, the vision came as he was walking to Damascus, Syria. He's persecuting the church. He's killing Christians. A bright light hits him. Jesus talks to him. He's blinded for 3 days. You can read all that in Acts chapter 9. He becomes a follower of Christ, and he gets a call from God. God said, this is what you're going to do, Paul. Everywhere you go, you're going to tell people about Jesus. You're going to tell them about me, whether you're going to the Jewish people, the Gentile people, everywhere you go. There's your vision. Now, if that was Paul's vision, if that was Jesus' vision for his life, surely our vision remains the same today as followers of Jesus Christ. But as we look at this text, It forces us to answer three very difficult questions. The first one is, what do you consider incredible? Now, stories told about an old couple who were sitting around and they were sharing, been married 70 years. All right, happy looking couple, aren't they? And during the conversation, a friend was sitting there listening, and all night long, this guy would refer to his wife as honey, sweetie, darling, precious. And the guy was like, he said, I can't believe it. He said, you've been married 70 years and you're still calling her by these beautiful pet names. He said, that's incredible. The old man looked at him and he said, well, not really. He said, 10 years ago, I forgot her name. So he said, I just have to go with all the pet names. And when I read that story, I thought, you know, I think we've forgotten God's name. Because if we really knew who God was and who God is, we would pray differently. We would think differently. We would act differently. We would be people of faith because we really would understand who the God is that we serve. In Ephesians 3:20, it says, Paul says, the God that we serve can do immeasurably more than you and I could ever ask, imagine, or think, according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. That's the God we serve. But I wonder if that's the God that we serve. I wonder if that's the God that we pray to. I wonder if that's the God we're really living for when we say, I can't do that. I can't give. I can't go. I can't serve. I can't do that. Are we putting God in a little box and saying, I don't think so? You see, Paul's life is on the line. And he stands up in front of this king and he simply gives him the gospel. And you need to understand something about these Pharisees. There were two real leading branches in the Jewish community at that time, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in a bodily resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. And that's just to help you out there. But the Pharisees believed in a literal resurrection. So Paul is standing in front of guys who believe in a resurrection and he says, I don't get it. He said, you guys say you believe in the resurrection from the dead, and yet I'm on trial because I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. He said, this is very difficult for me to understand. And he says in verse 8, why do you consider it incredible that God would raise the dead? Think about that statement. If there is a God who spoke and put the heavens into place, if there's a God who spoke and created man, there's a God who spoke and created you and me in our mother's wombs, then why is it incredible that God could raise Jesus from the dead and that God could raise every one of us from the dead? Paul said, this doesn't seem that difficult to me for the God I serve. So why do we consider it incredible that God could love us? Why do we consider it incredible that God could forgive us for our sins? Why do we consider it incredible that everything the Scripture speaks about could be true? Paul said, I understand who my God is. And he said, therefore, nothing is incredible. So let me give you what I think is the theology on this. OK, I think in view of what Scripture says, everything that God has made is incredible. But by the same token, nothing is incredible. Let me explain. You and I look up at the heavens and we're in awe of the trillions of stars and the billions of galaxies that are out there that are beyond our ability to understand. And God spoke, and in a second, every one of those was put into place. That's what Scripture says. Now, that's incredible. But on the other hand, that's just everyday stuff for God. It depends who your God is. It depends how big your God really is. In 2 Corinthians 9:15, it says that God gave us an indescribable gift. The gift was Himself. The gift was His Son when Jesus came. So what is it that you and I consider incredible? You see, I look at Christians and I think the only reason we're failing is because we're not trying. When I see churches that are failing, they're failing because nobody's doing anything. This is what I've watched churches. God is no respecter of persons. God doesn't care what signs on the front of the building. If we will trust Him, He'll go with us. He'll work with us. And this is what I have seen, that if a church will do anything, God will bless the church. I don't care what it is. You want to start a feeding program? Great. God will bless the church. You want to start doing mission work? Great. God will bless the church. You want to start working in a pro-life clinic? Great. God will bless the church. Same thing is true individually. The only time it won't work is when the church does nothing. It's when the church says we're going to play it safe. Only time it doesn't work for Christians is when you and I play it safe. And we say, you know what? I'm just going to sit and kind of watch, see what happens. I'll tell you what will happen. Nothing. And you'll be mad at God and you'll blame God because God doesn't work. My prayers weren't answered. No, if you don't do something, it's never going to work. You and I have got to be obedient. So how can we overcome our lack of faith? You got to take a step. You've got to commit to doing something. I don't care what it is. Do something and you'll begin to find out how big God really is. If you can't do it by yourself, get somebody to take a step with you. So, you know what? I'd like to go on one of these mission trips, or I'd like to get involved in ministry. I'd like to start serving the homeless. You find somebody that will go with you and say, let's do this thing together because I want to see how big God really is. Number three, live in the Word. Start opening up your Bible and quit reading it like a history book and start saying, God, speak to me. God, bring something out of this text tonight that I need that's going to change my life, that's going to help my marriage, that's going to cause me to be a better follower of Christ. And then number four, just set your eyes on Jesus. See, that's the problem. We've lost sight of our God. And if we lose sight of our God, we're never going to do anything great. You're never going to stick your neck out because your God's too little. You're not going to believe that He can do it. I love the last verse in Matthew 7. Jesus preached what's called the Sermon on the Mount. That's what we call it. He was sitting on a mountain, not a horse. But as he was teaching Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he finishes this incredible discourse. And when he gets done, everybody just kind of takes a step back and it says the people were amazed at his teaching. Now, what was different about it? They heard teachers all the time. They always were listening to some rabbi talking. But when a rabbi would talk, he would quote this rabbi and this rabbi, and he would quote Moses and he would talk about this. But when Jesus spoke, they said, He spoke with authority. He was representing the Father. He was given the words right from heaven, and He knew who His God was. So what is it that you consider incredible? Second question. It's in verses 9 to 23. And it is, are you being obedient to God's vision? What is God's vision for your life, for my life? Well, my contention is it's the same vision that Jesus had. Same vision that God gave to Paul. The vision of the church has never changed. And if you and I are a part of the church, then our vision is to help somebody else find Jesus. Now, you can argue with me about how. You say, well, I'm a teacher. I'm a mechanic. I work at the grocery store. I'm a teacher in a school. Doesn't matter. The vision is the same. So here's my challenge. Same challenge I've given this church for many, many years. In this new year, if you're a part of this church, we expect you to win one person to Christ this year. That's it. Just one person. You'll change the world. We will change the world if you'll do that. Because you won't be happy with one. Once one of your friends, neighbors, co-workers, family members comes to Christ and starts growing in Christ, you're going to say, well, you know, it'd be just as easy for me to win the whole family. It'd be just as easy for me to go ahead and invite somebody else to come. That's how the Church of Jesus has grown through history, is when God's people talk to other people, share their faith, share the vision that God has put in them. And it's amazing what can happen in the body of Christ. But without that vision, if that's not our commitment, what will happen in a church? You'll be miserable. You'll start complaining. Walls will be the wrong color. Carpet will be laid the wrong way. Something was said that ticked you off. Because if you don't have God's vision, you're just playing a game. And you're doing church and you'll miss the real heart of what God's trying to do. Now, in this text, again, Paul has his conversion experience. And then after he accepts Christ, God speaks to him. He says, Paul, I'm going to take care of you. But he said, I'm giving you a job to do. I'm giving you a vision. Here it is. I want you to go share Jesus. What happened to you, I want you to take it where you go. And so Paul said, I was obedient to that vision. I told the people in Damascus, Syria. I told the people in Jerusalem. I told the people everywhere I went, Jews and Gentiles. He said, everywhere I went, I told them about Jesus. He looks the king in the eye and he said, I've been obedient to the vision God's given me. How about you? And that's where God's got us today. God's got you and me pinned against the wall and say, okay, Paul did his part. Where are you and I in this process? In being obedient to the vision that God has given to us. And again, you're saying, okay, I don't know that I have that vision. You do have that vision. And you need to start asking, okay, God, who is it? Who should I start praying for? Who should I start inviting? And you know what? You may have to invite 20 to get one to visit. You may have to invite 200 to get one to accept Christ. I don't know that. Then again, you may be like that guy in New Delhi who 9 out of 10 people he talks to accept Christ. Maybe if they're afraid you're going to kill them, if they don't, maybe that's a motivator. I don't know. But you need to understand, Paul is the guy in New Delhi. Paul was the guy that when he turned to Jesus and accepted Jesus, when he shows up for church, the Christians all left. Because Paul was voted least likely to follow Christ when he graduated high school. And so when he shows up, this guy's been killing Christians. And God changed him and he got a hold of God's vision and God changed his life and changed eternity for millions of people because one guy was obedient to the vision. Maybe you need to do what my friend did. About 10 years ago, I was in an apartment in Cairo with a friend of mine and he was wrestling with some big decisions. He'd been a missionary in Central Africa for, 10 or 12 years and was back in the States preaching at a church and just couldn't find what God really wanted for his life. And he wrote this simple vision statement. He said, God, my name is Jeff Reed, and I am a missionary. And he said, now, God, whatever you want to do with that. But he said, that's who you made me to be. You use my life. Maybe you need to write out a short vision statement like that. It's amazing that we have a plan for our finances. We have a plan for our retirement, but we have no plan for our spiritual lives. What is God's vision and plan for you? I mean, put some feet on this. Let's talk corporate first. The purpose of the church is very simple, to see souls saved. Now, this is what I'm going to ask you to pray. You need to start praying for your one, but corporately, we're praying for 600 decisions for Christ this year. When I said 500 last year, everybody thought I was nuts, and I was scared to death. We had 512 people make decisions for Jesus in 2006. So we move it up a notch. We don't stop and retire. And we're praying for growth. We're praying that in this year, this church will grow to 2,500 in worship attendance. Now, we've got Palm Coast getting ready to start. We've got Outpost churches going. The next plant is going to be in Orange City. You can start praying about that. That one's about 12 months out, but that one's on the drawing board. And we just believe that in the next year, God's going to swell this church another 700 people. So we ask you to pray for that. But then ultimately, the goal is to make disciples, not get people to show up for church, not get people even to make decisions for Jesus, but to make decisions for Jesus that they're going to follow him. So that we've got new believers who are serving in mission trips and working in ministries and serving the homeless and working all over this county. That's our purpose. Number two is ministers. Now, the scripture is very plain. All right. I understand my role. I'm the preaching pastor at this church, but you and I are all ministers. If you are a believer in Christ, you're a minister. That's not my words. That's God's word into Peter. It says that every one of us have that responsibility to minister to other people. Now, listen, you're in a church that has 35 mission trips, 200 missionaries, missionaries in half the countries in the world. We have over 100 ministries. Tell me why you're not involved. There's no excuse for anybody in this church not to be serving in some capacity. I don't care how, it doesn't matter how. But if you're a Christian, you are called to serve and be a minister. And then number three is missions. Now, you know, this is my heart. This is who we are. And everything this church does is mission. It's just some of it is a little easier to identify than others. Our goal this year is 1.5 million. To give away to missions. You say, well, that's crazy. Well, they told me that last year when our goal was 1 million. This in 2006, we gave $1,035,000 away. So 1.5 million is certainly within reach of what God wants to do. We have 35 different mission trips that are going to be available. That Mike told you is January 28th. Now, let me just deal with all your excuses right now. Some of you are sitting there and you're saying, costs too much. Mike, do we have free trips? We have free trips. It takes too long. Do we have a trip that lasts less than a day? Less than a day. Huh. See, Mike's pretty smart. Now, we have 2-week trips. There's 2-week trips to Egypt. There's a 2-week trip to Kenya. There's week trips to American Indian Christian Mission. There's a 2-week trip to Haiti. There's all kinds of things going on. But there's also going to be a lot of local things that you can do on a weekend that's going to cost you literally nothing. You see, we want to get you involved in missions because that's what Jesus is all about. That's the vision of the church. So I'd encourage you all to come out January 28th. And I don't know what we'll do when 2,000 people try to get in this room to find out about the mission trip. But you let us worry about that. We'll figure that out. But that's our call. Now, when you look at that list, souls, growth in the church, making disciples, everybody becoming a minister, and missions. That's the corporate vision. If that's the corporate vision, the only way that works is if the individual vision is backing up the corporate. So what is my vision? What is your vision? It has to be that. It has to be the very same thing. Because we're in this together. When Isaiah was having his conversation with God in chapter 6, then God looked at Isaiah and said, "Who's going to go for me? Who's going to represent me?" And Isaiah said, "Here am I, Lord. Send me." The third question that we have to face is in verses 24 to 32, and that is, who are you trying to persuade? When Luann and I were flying to Seattle a few months ago, we're trying to get our seating assignments, and they're like, "We're sorry, this plane's booked. We can't even get you close on the plane. We can kind of like see each other, but not close enough even to make an arrangement." And I said, "Okay, God has a plan for this." So Josh comes and sits beside me. Josh has a doctorate in physics. He's a professor at the University of Washington in Seattle. 4.5 hours, Josh has to sit beside me. And during that time, I know everything about Josh. I don't know if Josh has any friends or not. Been in Seattle a couple of years. I know about his wife. I know about his 2-year-old son. I can tell you about his dog. I can tell you everything about this guy. And then the conversation got around to faith. And I said, "Josh, did you go to church when you were young?" And he said, "Yeah." He said, I went to church when I was young. He said, "Then I went to college." And he said, "Basically, now I know better." And I tried to talk to him a little bit more. My vast knowledge of physics, I jumped right in and I said, I said, you know a whole lot more about this than I do. I said, "But you know what? You know enough about the human eye that you know there's no way that human eye happened by chance. There's no possible way. The trillions of connections that have to work just right, just so you and I can see out of one of our eyes." I said, "You know there's got to be a creator." And I mean, he closed up on me like that. And I said, "Josh, you got a 2-year-old boy that's got an eternal soul that you need to think about." 4.5 hours he had to sit beside me. And I prayed. I just prayed for he and his family. We had a great talk, but I didn't persuade him. My wife, on the other hand, had a different experience. And before we got on the plane, we noticed the Kansas City Chiefs cheerleaders were waiting to get on the same plane that we are. And one of the chief cheerleaders sits next to my wife. And Luann said, "You are so lucky that the physicist sat beside you and not the cheerleader." And I said, she had about the same experience I did. But, you know, our job is to persuade men and women. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, it says, "We know what it is to fear the Lord, so we try to persuade men." What's he saying? He's saying, we know who God is. We know heaven's real. We know hell's real. We know that they're going to stand before God one day. So we try everything we can to persuade men. And Paul's standing in front of this king, and he lays out the gospel. And the king says to him, "Whoa, whoa, whoa." He said, "You're nuts." And Paul said, "No, actually, I'm very sane, and you know I'm sane." He said, "You know what the scriptures say, and you know that everything I've said to you is true." And the king looks at him and said, "Do you mean to tell me that in such a short time, you think you can persuade me to become a little Christian, a little Jesus, a follower of Christ?" And Paul said, "I don't care if it's a short time or a long time." He said, "You got it. You got my goal. My goal is to persuade you to be a follower of Christ just like I am." That's what you and I have been called to do. I had another opportunity with another man. He sat down beside me. He introduced himself. I could tell he had a Jewish name. And I smiled and I didn't say anything. He said, "What do you do for a living?" I said, "I'm a pastor." He said, "Well, I guess we're on opposite sides of the spectrum." I said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah, I'm a diver for Jacques Cousteau's team. Been all over the world." And on the rest of that flight, we talked about the difference between his vision for life and my vision for life. And all we can do is plant seeds. All we can do is try to persuade people. But that's what you and I have been called to do. So who are we persuading? Well, our family, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, maybe somebody in your own house. You can go ahead and bring those up, Sue. I'm just kind of rambling now. We've all got people that we know need to be persuaded, and sometimes even in our own homes. And if you're new to the church, I'll explain to you also, you should have a high five list. We ask everybody in this church, you just take your hand and hold it up, and maybe it's a family member, a co-worker, a friend. You just kind of get those on your hand and start praying a couple times a day. Just pray your way around your hand. Maybe they're out of state. Maybe they're around the world. Maybe they live in your own house, and just start praying for their souls. So how do we impact them? How do we do it? We live it. We talk about it. We share our faith. We invite them to come and partner with us. But you've got to be outgoing in your faith. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 9. He said, "I become all things to all men so that by some means I might save some." During World War II, Winston Churchill was very frustrated. They needed silver desperately. They'd used everything they had and tried everything possible. Finally, they came to Churchill and said, "We're out. There's nothing left except the silver saints that have been molded in the churches." And Churchill said, "We'll melt down the saints. It's time we put them into circulation." And I think that's what Jesus is saying to us today. Without a vision, the people perish. The last verse in the book of Judges says that when there was no king, the people just did whatever they wanted to do. Without King Jesus and without his vision, that's what will happen. I'll leave you with this thought. Simple question. What great thing are you going to do for Jesus in 2007?
Wow. The challenge.